For our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning with verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The prophet Jeremiah had a way of describing despair and emptiness like few others in the Bible. You will find multiple places in which he laments. In fact, the book of Lamentations in your Bible is written by the prophet Jeremiah. Here he says that despair and emptiness is like a shrub in the desert that shall not see any good come. It's a shrub that dwells in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Wow. Go outside any of the irrigation districts around here and you will see vividly exactly what he's talking about. Stunted, gnarly, fruitless sticks of twisted wood shooting out of parched ground. That's pretty common outside of our valleys. Existing, but in no way flourishing. Alive, but in so many ways, the living dead. That is the picture. And this is how the prophet describes the interior life of a person who is religiously devout, but whose emotional and physical life is distant from God and hardened. For Jeremiah, in this chapter, is not speaking here about Egyptians. He's not talking about Assyrians nor about Babylonians, but rather, in these verses, he is describing the people of God. He is describing those who possess the temple and are living in the promised land. Those who study the scriptures and carry out the sacrifices that the scriptures tell them to do. But how can this be? How can they be these gnarly, twisted sticks in the desert? How can they be in a salt land, this parched, dry people? They're supposed to be the character, those who are characterized by verse 8. In verse 8, it says, "He is like a tree planted by water that sends out roots, its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." That's what it's supposed to be, God's people. But something is wrong. Religiously, they are practicing their faith. They are studying the scriptures. They are going through the sacrifices, but internally they are not living in faith. For they love and live in their own strength, and their hearts are far from God. So says Jeremiah the prophet. And God tells us in verse 10, that the fruit of their lives is consistent with where their hearts and minds are. Okay, so in verse 10 it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds." Now, so often we'll read something like that and it's like, okay, so God's going to see what you're thinking and he's going to see what you're feeling and stuff, and then he's going to either reward you or he's going to give you the shaft. But you see, that's not how we read. That's not how you read this. The way we read it, it's not a punishment from God. God is simply saying, I search the mind. I see the heart. I know what's going on. And you will get whatever it is the heart or the mind is focused on. There is a natural consequence to the disintegrated life. There is a natural consequence to incomplete discipleship. The life that is not integrated in its love for God, but only has a spiritual component in which we are religious and have faith, and the rest of life is disintegrated from that. And I dare say that in the deep recesses of our private lives, some of us, maybe many of us, feel more like that parched shrub on a barren hillside than the tree flourishing by streams of living water. And that creates dissonance inside of us. We know much more has been promised, but our experience is inconsistent. It's stunted, it's sparse. And rather than flourishing, we often feel withered and worn out. And some of us may even secretly question if faith really works the way people talk about it. And if we're honest with ourselves, the image of our lives looks more like this disintegrated scrap of land rather than lush fields of green. This is a picture. This isn't just artwork. This is a picture from a satellite looking down on a farmer's field. Parts of it are seemingly productive, maybe even thriving. But other large sections of our lives are barren, dry, fruitless. So we just don't hang out there. We just don't go there. We hang out in the green parts and we just let the dry parts get drier. We disintegrate ourselves. We break ourselves apart, separating huge portions of our interior lives and then trying to ignore those areas that are parched and lifeless. So many of us practice this in our lives, at least until we're forced to reintegrate by circumstances. Or where we discover in a broken relationship that forces us out into the dry spots of our lives where we've got no resources, we've got no fruitfulness, we're not thriving here. And it forces us to discover that we're unable to live in such incongruity, in such dissonance or disintegration. To put it in the terms of our last series of messages, Jubilee, that is the kingdom of God, that is the work of Christ, has not penetrated those barren spaces of our lives. And we've chosen to simply accept that and live with it. So there are places in our lives that we just, yeah, I know, Lord, I know, forget it. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to work on it. I'm not going to look at it. I'm going to pretend it's not there, and I'm certainly not going to let anybody else know that it's there. Perhaps that's why in Mark 12, when Jesus was asked by a religious leader, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus' response was this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Interesting statement. It says there is no disintegration with God. He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now think about that. Of all the 630 some odd laws and commands that the Jews observed, Jesus chose this one. One that's not even specifically found in the Ten Commandments. Two inseparable commands on which, according to Jesus in Matthew 22, on which depend all the law and the prophets. Now, understand that that's the way that New Testament people in Jesus' day spoke of the scriptures, all of the scriptures. The first five books of the Bible were called the law. The rest were written by the prophets. You had all of Scripture here declared, Jesus said, okay, here's the most important commandment. In fact, there's two. And everything I have written from the time in the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures, all of it depends, hangs on these two commands. The totality of what God was doing in choosing and forming and redeeming the people of God from Genesis to Malachi, it all hung on the fulfillment of this command, these two inseparable commands. And I think many times we don't even understand what the command is. Love the Lord your God as a whole, fully integrated person. What? That's not what it says. It says with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. What's amazing here is this statement, long before Sigmund Freud, long before any science of psychology, Jesus laid out what it meant to be a whole, fully integrated person in this statement. We are called to enter into a love relationship with God with our heart, that is the emotional part of us, with our soul, the spiritual part of us, with our mind, the intellectual part of us, with our strength, the physical part of us. And then he adds the second commandment where he talks about loving our neighbors as ourselves, that is the social part of us. The same five components that almost any psychology textbook will give you, Jesus gave right here in the greatest commandment. This is the description of a life that connects with God in every phase of life, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, and socially. But in what way does all the law and the prophets depend on it? Upon its fulfillment in our lives. Why is it so significant? I think it's because of what we saw in Jeremiah 17 and other places in the Scriptures. God's desire is for us to thrive, to flourish in every way, as we walk with him both here and throughout all of eternity. His desire is for our flourishing. His goal from the very beginning in Eden was to create a flourishing society. And when that was taken away, it is then to restore that intimacy. We even find allusions to it as early as Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Where God desires to restore the intimacy and the peace that we enjoyed with him in Eden in our lives today and forever. Even the daily greeting of God's people. What would Old Testament Jewish people say to one another upon greeting each other? Any ideas? Shalom. Shalom. Now we take that as a peace, that, you know, absence of conflict. Peace be with you. But the word conveys far more than just peace. In fact, that word includes the prayer for abundant flourishing. I pray shalom for you. I pray shalom on you, the abundant flourishing of your life. This was God's desire for his people. But Jeremiah 17 and much of the Old Testament shows us that we cannot flourish in our connection with God if it is limited just to that which is religious, just to the spiritual part of us. If our heart or our mind or our strength, which are all specifically mentioned in Jeremiah 17, if they are disconnected from God and our faith is only worked out in spiritual or religious practices, going to church, doing Bible studies, that kind of thing, then, friends, we thwart God's intention. And rather than flourishing in his presence, we become distant and dry and fruitless. No, for this to work, for God's purposes to be brought to fruition as he fully envisioned them, then we need to learn to walk with God as fully integrated people. To walk with him in wholeness. Thus, the greatest commandment is that we come to love God from every corner of our lives. Every part of us loving God. Emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, socially, and yes, spiritually. Each of these areas of life need to be saturated in the jubilee of God, in the redemption and restoration and rest, being renewed in Christ Jesus. But here's the rub. As hard as we try, we can't seem to accomplish this. The truth is, we continually find ourselves to be fractured and disintegrated, aren't we? Don't we? Our minds are often at odds with our bodies. Mine obviously is. While our hearts are conflicted and uncertain about our neighbors. This season that we're in right now, friends, it should be creating for many of us all kinds of dissonance. How do we love our contrarian neighbor, much less our Christian brother, in a political season such as this? Somebody who disagrees with us. What if they hold the exact opposite position we hold? What do the scriptures tell us? We are not to look at Christian brothers and sisters the way the world looks at them. But rather, Paul says, I look at them differently because they are found in the grace of God. They are new creations. And I look at them like that. I hope we feel dissonance when we get frustrated or angry with somebody because they're different than us. And yet they're brothers or sisters in Christ. Who do we believe when conflicting information is swirling all around us? Intellectually, how do we pull all of that together? How do we decide what's true? We do it on our own. What do I do when my fears concerning the pandemic, or my fears concerning the election, or my fears concerning my children, or my fears concerning my marriage, or all of the different things we can possibly be afraid of in this world today, what do I do with those fears? What does God have to do with any of that? What do we do with the dissonance, the guilt, the anger, the despair that we silently and secretly carry around within us as we recognize the distance between what God has promised and how things seem to be? As hard as we try, it seems that we cannot by ourselves accomplish these things. Well, fortunately, last Sunday, Ralph Dawson directed us to two amazing words from the scriptures that always give us hope. He said, he put them up on the screen. He said, but God. This is the reality of the life in which we live. We are a disintegrated people. We cannot bring wholeness to ourselves. As much as whatever psychology, whether it's Adlerian or Freudian or Jungian or whatever else, Rogers, they're all talking about the same thing. How do you bring together? How do you make a whole integrated person? They even have fancy words for it. And yet it doesn't happen. The truth is that the great commandment is a command that we cannot fulfill because our sin has disintegrated our lives. We can't. But God brought jubilee to this broken, fractured, disintegrated mess that we call our lives. God brought Jubilee. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that in Christ everything changes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old brokenness has passed away. Behold, the new creation has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He initiated it, he made it happen, and he did it, and he actually reconciled us to him. All of that. This is the good news of Jubilee. This is the gospel. The blind see, the lame walk. The good news is preached to the poor. We who are intellectually blind, emotionally crippled, and spiritually destitute can be healed in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. That's Jubilee. That's the gospel. But in Ephesians 4, Paul indicates that this new creation that we are a part of, that has been initiated, that has started, is not something that we just automatically experience. We are saved by grace through faith. We automatically, through Christ, gain entrance into the kingdom. We are adopted to be children of God. All of those things are true. But when it comes to our sanctification, that is being made holy, stepping into the fullness of the gift that God gives to us here, there we are given the role of stepping in. Okay? Look at what he says. Paul says in verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4. And I'm shortening this. It's a lot longer than this. But I'm just going to read some of the key pieces. He says, "For we no longer walk," it's a command, "no longer walk in the futility of your minds, darkened in our understanding, and alienated from the life of God due to our hardness of heart." See, there's the mind, there's the heart. He goes on to talk about the strength. This is not the way that we learned Christ. And he talks about how they involved them, that the Gentiles involved themselves in all kinds of physical sin. Rather, though, in verse 22, "rather we can put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the goal. Created after the likeness of God, the image of God. You remember what the image of God was? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Even though he's Trinity, even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is perfect integration in our God. The Lord our God is one. There is no conflict. There is no disagreement. There is no separation. The Lord our God is one. And we, as we are made new creations, we are created after the likeness of God, in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. We are also made one. Christ makes a way for us to reintegrate, if you will, the different facets of our lives so that we might love God wholly with every part of our being, and thus experience the shalom of God, the flourishing that he desired for us from the beginning of the world, the green and growing fruitfulness that was described in Jeremiah 17, which is the description of a life well watered in the Jubilee of God. So what stands in our way? Why is it that this picture, more often than not, characterizes the life of the average American Christian? Granted, I mean, for the most part, the average American Christian will only show you the green parts. But why is it that that's the picture that characterizes us? Is it Satan? Is it his demons? Is it the world running roughshod over the church? Well, maybe a little, all of those things. But I think more than anything else, the reason we don't flourish as followers of Jesus is because we are unwilling to let Jesus apply the water of Jubilee to the hard-packed areas of our life. We're unwilling to go there. Look at this picture again of this scrap of land. As I said, it's an actual aerial photo. So why do you suppose it looks like this? So fractured, so inconsistent. Why isn't the whole thing green? Even just all green circles. Well, it could be that the farmer's just lazy, right? Or miserly. Doesn't want to spend the effort or the money on making the rest of the field fruitful. That's good enough, whatever. Perhaps he's somehow satisfied with limited fruit that he has now in his harvests and is content to waste the rest of his land. No big deal. You know, it's a hobby farm. I don't need it. But I don't think so. Laziness is generally not a characteristic of most of the farmers I've met. That's not usually their attitude toward their land. No, the only reason the farmers I know would leave fields out of production would likely be tied to the fields themselves. You know, perhaps they're too steep to cultivate. Or maybe they're full of rocks, big giant rocks. Or maybe they're just plain impenetrable. You know, it's lava. It may be that the farmer believes that the cost to cultivate that soil would be greater than the eventual profitability. And so he chooses not to because there's nothing in it. He'll only lose money. And so he leaves it fallow. But what if there were a way to make the land productive? What if the steep hills could be bulldozed and the rock fields could be cleaned? What if the lava fields could be pulverized and water could be brought in even to the farthest reaches of the desert? And what if somebody else would pay for it all? Then all the farmer would have to do is put into the whole thing just the work, the labor of laying the free pipe, connecting to the unlimited water supply. That's all the farmer would need to do then. Do you think most farmers would jump at that? They're happy to work. Well, within. Friends, I'm here to tell you that there is a way to make the dry and broken fields of your life fruitful and flourishing. You don't have to leave it like that. Jesus has already paid for the bulldozing, the rock picking, and the pumice pulverizing. He's already provided the continuous streams of living water that will make the desert bloom. All he asks of us is that we trust him enough to lay pipe to those barren, desolate, broken places in our lives, to acknowledge that they're there, and to lay pipe that will bring to that the waters of Jubilee. Are we willing to dare to examine the soil? To allow him to break it up and saturate it with the waters of Jubilee? Or will we continue to pretend they're not there? Do you have any tracts of land in your life that are not flourishing? Any acreage that's separated from the rest of your life and is unavailable for tilling? You don't go there. You don't let anybody else go there. In fact, most people don't even know it's there. How would you know? How would you know if there are those spots? Because sometimes we forget the land that we own. Well, here are a few questions that might reveal plots of hard, rocky soil that are preventing you from flourishing. These have to do particularly around the notion of around the area of the emotional part of our life. So, for example, do you find that your Christian life is more about doing things for God rather than enjoying being with him? That do we even know what it means to be with God? That loving God with our hearts means that we have a longing to be with Him, even when we're not working for Him. Focusing entirely on working for God might reveal a hardness in the soil of your heart. Friends, this one trapped me many years ago. I was in ministry, preaching sermons, doing many of the same things I'm doing today. But then the circumstances of life eventually brought about an understanding, a clarity that, wait a minute, I feel like an employee. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Talk about dissonance. No, I'm not supposed to be God's employee. I'm supposed to be His son. Now, most of you would say, well, then change the way you're thinking. And you might have all changed the way you were thinking, but not me. I looked at that and said, hey, wait a minute, God. Why did you make me an employee? I'm preaching about abundant life. That was the name of our church, Abundant Life. How come I'm preaching about abundant life and I'm seeing other people find abundant life, but me? I'm working my tail off and I feel like I'm, you know, just an employee to you. A servant. Now, in the end, that led to the destruction of my ministry, nearly the destruction of my family. It took 10 years from my life in ministry. All because there was a hard, rocky, barren part of me that I wasn't even aware of. And I certainly wasn't going to let anybody go there with me because, I mean, I was the pastor after all. I was young, yeah, but I mean, I was a pastor. I can't, why, how can I not have this together? And it led to great destruction. Do you find that your Christian life is more about doing things for God rather than enjoying being with Him? Closely related to that one is this question. Do you sometimes use God in order to run from God? Do you use God in order to run from Him? I can feel good about myself if I'm doing God's work. See, if I'm not doing God's work, then I feel guilty or I feel bad or God begins to speak to me about something and I don't want to hear that. So even if it's work that He's not asked me to do, I'm going to do God's work. And that way I don't have to listen to what God has to say. Sometimes we keep ourselves busy working for God in order to avoid some life change that God is seeking to promote within us. We simply don't want to have to cultivate that soil. So we can blame God for not having any time to do it. I mean, we're doing God's work, right? Sometimes we divide life into sacred and secular compartments. This also can be an evidence of a corner of our lives that needs cultivation when we separate the sacred and the secular. See, if God is only involved in your spiritual life but has nothing to do with the real world, and I've heard that, then chances are you've got some rocky soil to deal with. The command is to love God with your intellect and with the physical world, your body, your resources, what is, you know, that the way you carry out your life in this physical place. That is the command. Love God with your mind and with your strength, as well as in your spiritual world. Do we see that world separated, or do we see the whole world as spiritual? If your vocation is not in a ministry, are you not spiritual in your vocation? Do you question the value of the work you do if you're not doing a spiritual thing? See, all of those, they reveal presumptions, assumptions that might arise out of dry, arid land. A clear indication of areas of your life needing the water of Jubilee is if you find yourself ignoring what are considered to be negative emotions. Things like anger or sadness or fear, that it's not Christian to exhibit those things. Or it's not manly to exhibit those things. God expresses a full range of emotions in the scriptures, including anger, grief, disappointment, love. Do we? Or are we impatient and uncomfortable with those who grieve too long? You know? How many times do we demand that they get over it faster? Do we become frustrated with those who ask how we're doing in difficult times? Well, I'm fine. Why are you asking? Oh, I don't know, you just lost your parents. They were old. Or do you tend to minimize emotions altogether, seeing them as unreliable and as opportunities for trouble? So we just shut them down. I think we men have more challenges with this than perhaps many women do, because we've been enculturated to hide our emotions, to not deal with them. In fact, many of us don't have any language to even express them. And so we don't like feeling foolish, and we don't feel like feeling like we don't know what we're talking about, so we don't talk about it at all. And it creates dry and barren places in our lives and then in the lives of our relationships as well. Here's another question. I think it might be the last one. Do you find yourself judging other people's spiritual lives or looking for error or for differences all the time? This is an evidence of dry places in our lives. Does loving your neighbor translate mostly into correcting them? When I grew up, I grew up in a family of seven kids. We all had to have our niche. Mine was know-it-all. See? And so I would, when I would hear my siblings, bear in mind, I was second to the youngest. When I would hear my siblings use grammar improperly, I would say things like, then, not then. Whom, not who. I'm sorry, did you say further instead of farther? I was an irritating child. But that propensity remained. I like correcting people. The early part of my ministry was a lot about do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs. Not a lot of grace. Neighbors were for evangelizing. Friendships were for evangelizing. There really wasn't any other reason to have one. Now, that sounds harsh and cruel, but I'll tell you what. I remember the master's plan for discipleship and evangelism. You know what it was? Make friends with 10 people. In fact, here's a piece of paper. Write down their name and what your strategy is to build that friendship. And when you're done with the friendship, if they turn Christ down, well, then you got to move on to another 10 people. That demonstrates, folks, that there is a hard, arid place in our soul when we have no more love for anybody than to want to correct them. And if they're not, and if they won't take correction, then we move on. Did any of the questions make you uncomfortable? I mean, some of them made me uncomfortable, I find I need to continually stop and spend time with the Lord and ask questions of why. Why do I not feel when I probably should? You ever ask yourself that? I do. Something happens and I rather steady. from the earliest part of my marriage. I mean, Nancy would tell me, you know, why is it that my emotions go from here to here and your emotions go from here to here? I said, well, I'm steady. That's a good thing. You don't want high emotions and low emotions. You want steady. Mr. Spock, he was my hero. I could even raise my eyebrow like him and do stuff like that. So, at any rate, the point is simply that we sometimes need to ask ourselves these why questions. Why do I prefer to get things done rather than pray at length about them? Why do I need to have a microwave faith that goes fast? Why do I have so much trouble with confrontation or conflict? Why will I sometimes back away from conflict and just let something go on, even though I know it's not good and it's not right? These are all things that, as we look at them, they are evidences that there are places in our lives that are not yet saturated in the jubilee of God. And that we can lay pipe to those places and allow Christ to transform us in those places so that we might become fully integrated people in the image of an integrated God. For I know that as I come to gain greater emotional strength and understanding in my own life, then I have more life to share. I have more life to give, more love to give to my God and to my family and to others. I'm a better integrated as a follower of Jesus, and as such, I can flourish as the man that God has recreated me to be. I can step into the new creation that He has made possible for me. Now, if you feel that you want to, you know, you're feeling led to explore this further in your own life, there are different things you can do. But I would encourage you to consider, and this is, you're saying this is a really long advertisement for a class? No, it's not an advertisement. I wanted you to know what is coming up. On Thursday nights, we're doing something called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. We're going to be asking these kinds of questions. You don't have to answer them out loud. We're going to be walking through some processes. We will there begin to start laying some pipe to some of these hard-packed areas in our emotional lives that prevent us from going deeper with God and with others. On the back table back there are some booklets. There are 20 of them. And they have a brief personal survey. If you're thinking, well, I don't know if that's for me or not, just take a book. In the back of the book, there's this little questionnaire. And it's just for you, and you answer it, and it's a little, you know, numbers and stuff on there, and you add it all up, and it kind of gives possibly a little bit of an understanding of whether or not this is an area of your life that maybe there are some things I need to be looking at. So go ahead and grab one if you want. Like I say, there are only 20, so if they're gone, I think I have one in my backpack. So if you're part of our live stream congregation, then you can call the church. We'll get you one, if that's something that you have an interest in. But it's really important. Let me close by reminding us of this. To love God as a fully integrated human being is not just a good idea. It's not just a Christ-enabled opportunity. Friends, Jesus said, this is the greatest and most urgent commandment in the life of a believer. This is the most urgent commandment in the life of a believer. For our experience of the fullness of the life that Christ has given to us and our ability to spread the jubilee of God with others depends on our stepping into that command. Without it, we will, to one degree or another, be frustrated or disappointed in our faith, in our relationships, whatever. So let's cooperate with Jesus and with him lay pipe that brings the living waters of Jubilee to every corner of our lives, to every those arid, hard-packed areas of our life. Some of our lives look more like this. Others, there's a lot more green. Others, there's not much green at all. Different configurations and all that, but the point is that if we allow Christ to bring that water, that living streams of water into those areas of our lives, then we will know and love our God more fully, more deeply than we could ever have imagined before. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know that some of the concepts, some of the ways in which we've talked about your word today stretch the ways that we've looked at it before, perhaps. And yet, Father, we pray that there is nothing here that we have said that is off. But rather, Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, there's an awful lot that we've talked about, and there are maybe just small things that each of us needs to hear, and I pray that your Spirit would speak specifically and directly to each of us, and give us the courage to respond and to follow according to your good grace and mercy. And I pray for those who will come on Thursday that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the joy of being in your presence together and enjoying the process of your making us disciples fully. We thank you for all of this, Father, in Jesus' holy and precious name.